I want you to look again at Isaiah chapter 43, and I want you to notice a remarkable contrast that God gives with regard to witnesses and what they know. Verse 9 says, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." I want you to notice two words in verse 9. In fact, you might want to circle them. They are the words, "their witnesses." God is giving a challenge to all the nations of the world, and he says, gather together and declare what you know. Declare former things. That's what a witness does, after all. He testifies to what he has heard or seen in the past. And so, let them bring forth what? Their witnesses. And of course, it stands in contrast to what God says next in verse 10. Look at it. He says, "Ye, my people, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he, and before me there is no God form, was no God form, neither shall there be after me." Wow. So now the Lord calls for my witnesses. Two words in verse 9, you can circle their witnesses. The two words in verse 10, you'll notice, are the words my witnesses. Let's read verse 12. "I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Now, wait a minute. We know this morning that God has given witness to this world. We know that the Old Testament scriptures are God's witness. We know that the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit is God's witness. John the Baptist was identified as a witness for God. The New Testament scriptures are God's witness. The Lord Jesus himself came into this world as God's witness. God has given witness in the testimony of his word. However, did you also know this morning that you are called as well to be his witness? You see, Pastor, I'm supposed to tell. I am supposed to tell former things and testify that I know and that I believe the true God. I am an eyewitness and an ear witness to who God is. Well, actually, yes, you are. And in addition to reminding us that this gives to us a very glorious privilege and great responsibility, it also teaches us what it means, as verse 10 says, to know and believe God. They have, quote, their witnesses. God has his witnesses. The question is, which of these is true? And which of these is speaking? Father, I pray you'll help us this morning to understand the power and the meaning of these words. You would call forth your witnesses from among your own people. Speak to our hearts, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Three things that I want you to notice very carefully in this text that are put forth by the Creator of the universe. It's foundational and immutable in this world. The first lesson you'll notice is that, number one, there is truth. Yep, that's it. There is truth. You know what verse 10 says? It says, "You're my witnesses." And of course, the very purpose and power of a witness is to give testimony to the truth. In a court of law, a witness sort of takes his hand and he swears to tell the truth and the whole truth and what? Nothing but the truth. And so when God states that he himself has witnesses, he's reminding us that in the universe there is truth, and there are those who testify to that truth. Now, I realize this morning that for most of you here, that's a very obvious point. However, I don't want you to assume for a moment that society around you, that society at large, agrees with this obvious fact. Because for many, if not most people in the world, truth is relative, truth is conditional, truth is changing, and therefore, truth is really non-existent. That's why it's no big deal these days that an autobiographical memoir is full of lies, is full of falsehoods. They say, well, it's his truth. Is it not? Yep, it may be his truth, but it isn't truth. Some of you may recall a few years ago, there was a huge best-selling book, huge, popular. It was entitled A Million Little Pieces. It was then the number one best-selling book, non-fiction book in the United States of America. It's an autobiography. It was an autobiography written by James Fry, who skyrocketed to fame because of Oprah and her famous book club. Well, more recently, Mr. Fry introduced a new book that he's written called Illumination, which he says is, quote, the final testament of the Bible, and it was released on a Good Friday. It's basically a book that's blasphemy, depicting our Lord being resurrected and living in a seedy part of New York City. Well, his book, A Million Little Pieces, sold a million copies because it detailed his life of addiction. People started calling it afterwards, however, A Million Little Lies. First, because it was exposed for its exaggerations, and then because book reviewers revealed it had tons of outright lies. And so the New York Times was pressured and pressed to put the same book from the nonfiction list onto their fiction list. Can you imagine a book in a matter of months going from nonfiction to fiction in the United States of America? Well, I can imagine about 100 that ought to go that way. Oprah was very upset, of course. She defended Fry, and she said this controversy is much ado about nothing because James Fry was simply telling, quote, his own emotional truth. You see, the whole memoir was about this man's past. It was about it's an autobiography about his past as a lying, convicted drug addict. And unfortunately, apparently, he lied a lot about his past as a lying, convicted drug addict. He claimed, for example, that, just give you one example, he had two root canals without Novocaine. That's how macho he was. But turns out the dentist came out and said, as a total, absolute lie. When he was asked about it, James, did you have these two famous root canals without Novocaine? He says, I have no idea. No idea. Can you even imagine forgetting such a thing? One, much less two. And in the next breath, here's what he said. Well, it did happen, quote, in my heart. Now, folks, if last night I won the lottery in my heart, that and a dollar will get you a cup of coffee and not at Starbucks. Amen. But here's the troubling part. The troubling part is that when people started documenting and proving all of Fry's lies and his falsehoods, the public got angry. There was hate mail. There were Twitter wars, not at Mr. Fry for writing the fraudulent book, but for all of the critics who called him out. Same thing happened, of course, when people proved that this lady up in Washington State is actually Caucasian. And she's the leader of the NAACP, and this one over here is not really a Cherokee. You know what they say? It may not be the truth, they said, but it's their truth. They, quote, self-identify as such. And you know, the problem with these kinds of witnesses, beloved, isn't just that they're wrong, they're quite destructive. Because more than anything else in this world, in this changing and fallen world, truth matters, and truth is real. If you suppose this morning that Brother Jeff back here believes that 1 + 1 = 4, because that's his own emotional truth, can I ask you a question? Is it the truth? No. Not on payday, it's not the truth. Definitely not on a tithe record, it's not the truth. You see, folks, there is a truth. And guess what? It's not your truth. And it's not my truth. It's not the emotional truth. But there is truth and there is falsehood, and they are mutually exclusive. You say, but Pastor, sometimes people just get the facts wrong and they therefore believe the wrong truth. No. They don't believe the wrong truth, ladies and gentlemen. They simply believe the wrong thing. For example, I remember when a man was released from prison here in Florida after 29 years. He was wrongly convicted. And the DNA didn't just show that he was not guilty. It proved in this particular case that he was completely innocent. So what happened 29 years ago? A jury of 10 people got the facts wrong so that they didn't believe the wrong truth. The problem was they didn't believe the truth. The truth about that crime was always true. You see, it never changed. It wasn't relative. It was always the truth. For 1,000 years now, archaeologists have unearthed certain discoveries that every time they do add to the storehouse of facts about the historicity of the Bible. And you know something? For those centuries of facts that they've discovered, every single one of them that relates to the Word of God, to Scripture, demonstrates that the Bible is true. Now note this carefully. They didn't make the Bible true. The Bible has always been true. Many decades ago, skeptics claimed that Abraham never existed. He was made up in the Bible because they said there's no archaeological evidence of anyone from that era named Abraham, and nobody named their kids or grandkids after Abraham or Abe, and that just doesn't happen. In other words, since the skeptics never found some ancient inscription that said, "Dear Sarah, even at 90 years of age, you are one beautiful Chaldean babe. Love and kisses Abe, a.k.a. Abraham." No such discovery, so Abraham must be a myth. But of course then, wouldn't you know it, a half a century later, a discovery is made that proves really the exact opposite of what they said all along. Abraham was everywhere. And of course, tens of thousands of these kinds of discoveries are made where facts simply point to the truth of the Bible. Sometimes people get facts wrong. But facts themselves are never really wrong, and even though people may get them wrong, it never changes the truth. Why? Because, beloved, understand, there is truth. God says there is truth, and truth is immutable. That's number one. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is that there are those who know the truth. Now, let me say that again. Number one, there is truth. Number two, there are those who know the truth. Look again at verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." What does a witness do? Now, folks, I want you to hear this very carefully, because next to the world's idea that truth is relative and changing and non-existent, next to that notion on the list is their absolute insistent exposition that nobody, no one person can really know the truth. At least no absolute truth, which is the only kind that there is. For example, this person says that homosexuality and abortion are wrong, and that person over here says that they're not wrong. Which one is right? Which one speaks the truth? And do you know this morning that for a lot of religious types, their answer is, well, they're both true. What a great world we live in, where everything is true and everybody gets to be right. The only thing is, folks, everything is not true and everybody is not right. And in the real world, people accept that fact. Are both of the teams going to win this fall's President's Cup? In golf, now Brother Scott put $50 on the world team in Australia. Is he going to win no matter what happens? Is he going to be right either way? Or am I going to be right because I put $50 on the USA team, of course? Are both teams going to win the Super Bowl this coming February? By the way, question. What did Tony Romo do after he won his first Super Bowl? Turned off his Xbox, amen? Yeah, you can thank the Coils for that one. I love that one. But you know, we don't hold to everything being true in the everyday real world. You don't hold that with your own children. And that's exactly the way it is in the real world of spirituality, beloved. There is truth and there are those who know the truth. Now the question is, who are these people? Who are the ones who in reality, not just in theory, absolutely know the truth? Look at verse 1 of the chapter. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Verse 7. "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." The Apostle John, in his second epistle, wrote a letter to a woman in the New Testament. These were his last words as an aged apostle. He opened that little epistle with these words, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us for ever. Now, wait a minute. That's a very strong statement. He says, for those who know the truth and those who have it that dwells in them and will be in them forever. How does he know that? He goes on to say this, grace be unto you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth. In other words, what John is saying is that truth essentially has a starting point. And that starting point is God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And if you think that's forceful language, he goes on to say this. For many deceivers, remember what God said in Isaiah? They're witnesses. For many deceivers are entered the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now hear me carefully. Because folks, John is not saying anything in that text that the Lord Jesus did not already say. John 8:32, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and you shall know it, and the truth shall make you free. He later said in chapter 14, I am the truth. I am the truth in John 18. He said to Pilate, everyone that is of the truth, what? Heareth my voice. In other words, those who know the truth, capital T. Those who know the truth know the truth. I remember as a junior in high school sitting in a classroom where my teacher was talking about trigonometry, Mrs. Yarborough. She was a great teacher, Martin County High School. And she said, class, one thing was one of the very first days of that school year. She said one thing about trig and all of its various theorems, the Pythagorean theorem and the law of sines and cosines and all that stuff. You need to write triangle, the area of the square whose side is the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the sides of the pizza or something like that. I don't remember how it goes. But anyway. She said the great thing about this subject, unlike the sociology class taught by Mrs. Rogers right next door, is that you know that everything we teach you in here is true. We had our trig textbook on the desk, and next to mine was my Bible. And I remember sitting there and agreeing with what she said, but looking past my trigonometry book, and I looked at my Bible, and as I looked at it, I thought to myself, you know something? I have faith in this book, and my faith does not mean that I have to believe anything that's not true. I rejoice that as a Christian, I don't have to believe one single thing that isn't truth. In other words, as a 16-year-old, I knew that this book was just as true as this book. See, Pastor, how did you know it? For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Three words in verse 10. I want you to notice. Look at it. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, who I've chosen, that ye may, here's one, know, believe, understand. What is it about truth and God's people? They know it, they believe it, and they understand it. It wasn't just truth up here, beloved. It was both up here and in here, and yes, in here, because Christ is in here, and He is the truth. And I'll say it again. When it comes to Christ and His Word and the Father, we don't believe, we never believe what isn't true. On the contrary, we know the truth. Number one, there is truth. Number two, there are those who know the truth. But now I want to get to the message for all of us here. Because number three, you'll notice there are those who know the truth and witness. Witness for the truth. He says in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, right? I call them out. Look at verse 12 again. I have declared and I've saved. And I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Are you His witness? Do you testify that you know the truth? That you know that He is God, and as He says in verse 10, there is no other? When I was an assistant pastor, youth pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee, many years ago, I took a few of our teenagers to go watch a football game. The Vols were playing at Neyland Stadium. It was the first time on that day that I ever heard of Reggie White, number 92, pretty much dominated the game that day. Already, he was an ordained preacher, even in college at the University of Tennessee, and they called him the Minister of Defense. After college, Reggie was probably the most outspoken Christian in all the NFL at that time. He stayed that way until he retired, and then he died at the age of 43. One Sunday, he was playing the Phoenix Cardinals, and for the second time in the game, he put his famous spin move on the offensive end. He rushed to the quarterback's Neil Lomax, and he put a big hurting on him and tackled him, sacked him. Second time. He stood over the quarterback who's on his back, and he said in that famous raspy voice, he said, "Jesus loves you, Neil." Neil Lomax said, "I know Jesus loves me, Reggie. It's you I'm worried about." Neil Lomax told that story some years later. But he added this. He said that of all of the Christians he'd ever met who had Jesus on their lips or on their jewelry or in their tattoos, here was the one man, he said, who had Jesus in his heart, in his soul, in his hands, and in his feet. You know what that is? That's witnessing the truth. You see, beloved, it's not enough just to have the truth in you or with you. It is also important to understand, to see and hear the truth out of you. You say, "But Pastor, what makes me a Christian? What makes me a witness to the truth of the eternal God? How am I supposed to testify and declare the glory of God? What former things, what absolute truth am I a witness to?" It's right here. Look at verse 1 again. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Why? For I have redeemed thee." Look at verse 11. "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Has he redeemed you? Has he saved you? Has he created you? Verse 12, "I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed." Verse 25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. For mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Have you been saved? Have you been redeemed? Have you been forgiven? Do you know you've been created? Then you're a witness. Let me ask you a question. If you were drowning at sea and someone jumped in to save you and risked their life and pulled you out, could you give testimony to that? Could you be a witness? I remember I was in the fifth grade. I was surfing one Saturday. I lost my board and I got caught in a riptide. We were living in Satellite Beach at that time, not far from Cocoa Beach, Ron John Surf Shop and all that. And I tried to swim out of it and I was beyond exhausted. I swallowed some water. I was too proud to cry out until it was too late. And so seconds before I went under what I knew would be my very last time, a big hand grabbed me and pulled me out. It was my dad. He was driving from Patrick Air Force Base that day. He just happened to stop by and see what we were all doing. And even though that was over 45 years ago, I remember every detail of that moment. I remember seeing my dad sprawled out in full uniform, even with his boots on the beach, exhausted. I remember my oldest brother apologizing for not being able to help me. He didn't even try, to be honest with you. I remember the taste of the salty water down in my throat and the walk home and the bruise on my arm from his tight grip. You see, I remember being saved. So I'm going to ask you a question. Can I be a testimony? Can I be a witness all these years later to that? If someone says to me, "You need to keep that between you and your father." If someone says, "You know what, that's just a private matter between you and your dad. And besides, how do you know that it wasn't you that really just saved yourself? Maybe it was your neighbor's dad or Bale, the lifeguard, or maybe it was just a dream. Either way, be quiet about your own salvation. Should I ever heed that? Or is it not true that what happened to me is something that I can witness to? Is it not true that what happened to me is something that I can give testimony about? Christians who have been redeemed and saved from far more than water. Guess what? We have more than theories with which to rely. We have the truth that saved us, redeemed us, forgave us, took us out of the miry clay, put our feet on a solid rock, put a new song in our mouth. So sing that song. Remember the words there in verse 9 when God says, their witnesses. Do you realize what their witnesses try to say while telling you to be quiet? Look again at verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses. What? To tell them, can these witnesses tell former things? Well, guess what? They sure try. Brother Sam and I, years ago, were talking about a documentary that we had both watched. It was a nature show on Discovery that showed a praying mantis that looked exactly like that beautiful orchid that it lives on. The orchid mantis. Do you remember this? The orchid mantis. I mean, it was amazing. It can literally hide in plain sight. Well, you want to believe the witness that says that that insect evolved over millions of years to mimic the orchid actually stopped evolving at some point so it would continue to look like that orchid the rest of its life, assuming the orchid would sit still long enough to bloom. Got to have a model for all of that design after all. Or just let's say assuming the insect knew to do that. Suppose the praying mantis had a self-revelation one day. How did that happen? You know, he's a praying mantis and he's standing there and he says, I better spend the next 200,000 years working on an extreme makeover, because if I don't start looking like this orchid that I'm sitting on, that bird right over there is going to eat me. Or, of course, I could just walk over there since I already look like that plant over there. But I'd rather take my chances for the next 500,000 years. And, of course, all of the predators, they have to be patient enough to let me evolve into looking like this orchid. All the birds up there that want to eat me, they have to look down and say, I'm hungry. I want that green mantis, but he's a work in progress. So I'm going to let him turn into that orchid. What a major disappointment, by the way, if after a gazillion years of coming up with just the right orchid look, that praying mantis realized the stupid orchid died off in the Ice Age. And now he's there praying, all dressed up and no place to go to, sticking out now like a sore thumb. Well, no wonder he's praying. Amen? You know, there are a million examples more impressive even than the orchid mantis of design, that not only is there a God, but he is an omnipotent creator God. I'm sure that some of you watched Stephen Hawking's show on Discovery through the years. Basically, it's about his book, The Grand Design. But you know what interested me in really his whole life story and that particular book? Professor Hawking now believes in what's called spontaneous creation. He didn't always. But the reason that he came to that conclusion is in the face of university's breathtaking design. When you look around at the universe, the breathtaking design, he looked at it and he realized something. It was revealed in his answer to a question that was proposed by the famous geneticist Francis Collins. Professor Collins asked this question. He asked a question that you would ask, that I would ask. How do you explain the fine-tuning of the universe, where if the constants in this great universe were set at a value just a little tiny bit off, he used the point one part in a billion. He said the entire thing wouldn't work. In other words, to get our universe, not to mention any kind of life form in the universe, everything has to be precisely defined on a razor's edge of improbability. Therefore, there had to be a creator, right? Well, the interesting thing about the grand design, Professor Hawking, is that he agreed with that. He has to agree, really, because he's a mathematician. But you see, here was his answer. The odds are impossible for all of this to happen in a universe. But not entirely so in a multiverse. Which simply means that there wasn't one universe rolling the dice for all these billions and billions of years. There were trillions of universes also rolling the dice, also having big bangs, also trying to exist. There's no evidence of these trillions of universes, but there must be. Circular reasoning. Now, you know what that's called? That, beloved, is called a leap of faith. This is why Stephen Hawking believes in aliens. There has to be aliens.
That's why he believes that man's only hope, in his own words, is that we must leave this planet and go find a way to another galaxy and inhabit another planet. That's man's only hope. That's their witnesses. In fact, he's not just one of them. He's the very best one. The biopic film, A Theory of Everything, won the Academy Award this year precisely because he's one of their favorite all-time witnesses. So please tell me again why the redeemed, enlightened, called, forgiven children of the Most High God should ever be silent about the saving grace of God when the truth has made us free. You know, one of the most common words in the New Testament for a Christian is this very word, witness. Sometime or another, read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Notice how many times you'll see the word witness and truth. Witness and truth. That word witness, used many, many times in the New Testament, comes from the Greek word martus. It's the same word where we get the word martyr. And indeed, to be a witness to truth is not a guarantee of approval or acceptance or accolades, except in heaven. Because God looks down and he says, these are my witnesses. These are my witnesses to the truth that I saved them. There were no other gods. That I formed them, that I created them, that I forgave them, that I cleansed them. You may not be as a martyr. You may not be as a witness in this world embraced by the world. Because the world has their own truth, their emotional truth, the changing truth that is no truth at all. And we were all in this world. But when the truth comes into your heart, the truth makes you free. And you know what God says about that? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, how humbled we are that you have revealed your truth unto sinners, and that sinners now can be a witness to that truth. Thank you for this dear man, Father, who's come forward, raised his hand, has come forward to accept Christ. I pray as he's being dealt with now, Lord, you'll convict his heart to salvation. For those others who raise their hand, maybe have opened their heart in faith, may they continue to come back to this assembly of your people and grow. And anyone who's never accepted Christ to this moment, Father, may they not rest today till they simply put their faith in your Son. For those of us who have, Father, help us to be witnesses. Help us to be willing, Lord, against the tide of society to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as revealed in your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.